Turn with me in your Bibles again this morning to 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Read from chapter 5, just verses 12 and 13. This is God's holy, infallible word. So give careful attention to it as it's read. Chapter 5, verse 12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. One of Paul's most frequent prayers for and instructions to the church is for unity and peace. And here, peace seems to be something that forms sort of a bookends to the end of this letter. As we come to the last section of this letter, he's gone through a number of things that he's apparently been asked about or issues that have come up, and he's entered into talking about general instructions for the Thessalonians, things he writes to other churches as well. And here in verse 13, he concludes the beginning of this with live in peace with one another, as if to say this is what I'm talking about, live in peace with one another. And then the letter concludes with a benediction, speaking of now may the God of peace himself. And no doubt one of the greatest sources of disunity, of a lack of peace in the church, is problems in the relationship between the leaders in the church and the members of the church. Mistrust or lack of care for one another and so on. And so this is where Paul begins. He can give commands here to the members of the Thessalonian church about their attitude toward their elders. And when he begins here, we request of you, it's really a stronger word than that. It's a synonym of what he says in verse 14, we urge you to have this attitude. Now, I find this to be a particularly and uniquely challenging passage to preach, as I have responsibility, I believe, to apply this to you and your attitude toward me in part and to the elders of the church. I'm aware of the ways that message could be or could sound self-serving or even arrogant. I believe, though, this to be the Word of God and a true and necessary instruction for us as a church. These instructions, as we'll see, are not commands to respect and so on church leaders because they are deserving in and of themselves in any way, but because they represent Christ. And I want to begin just with a couple other qualifiers that apply to this passage, particularly directed at church members in esteeming and appreciating their elders. The first is, I can honestly say I don't think this is a message that's desperately needed in our congregation. That is, it's not, this is not coming in the midst of some kind of a crisis or particular problems between the membership and the leaders of our church by God's grace. That's not to say that it's not a needed lesson and something that we can grow in. I trust it will be to our benefit. But you know, one of the benefits of preaching expositionally and chronologically through books of the Bible as we do is that we treat whatever comes along, right? We consider the whole counsel of God. We don't pick and choose topics here and there and avoid the ones that we don't want to talk about or that might be a little more difficult. And that has the benefit of when we come to a passage like this, you don't have to awkwardly wonder whether I chose this topic because I think it's a real problem or something. This is the next passage we've come to. And I can tell you up front credibly that whether this seems to be a big problem or whether it's something we simply need to continue to learn and grow in. And by God's grace, I think it's the latter of those. Secondly, by way of introduction and qualifications, though these commands are to particularly to non-elders, implicit in these commands are some of the things that elders are to be doing, to be faithful in. So, for example, as the passage begins, appreciate those who diligently labor among you implies that elders are to be diligently laboring. And so we're going to look at those things first in the sermon this morning. The description implicitly of the work of the elders, what they're to be doing in their role. And then thirdly, even as this is particularly, again, addressed to your attitude toward your pastor, your elders, know that I am clear, that the other elders in our congregation are clear, that we have elders over us as well, right? We're accountable not only in the sense that we're accountable to our presbytery, our fellow elders, but more primarily, more immediately, importantly, to one another. If you're maybe newer to Presbyterianism, I want to make that clear, especially with regard to my role. I am under the charge of the other elders, and that's true of each of us. I have no more authority. None of us has any more authority or greater accountability for leadership than any of the others. And we need accountability and those in charge over us as well. So these commands apply in a very real way to all of us. Briefly, I just want to make sure that we're clear whom Paul is talking about here. When he says those who diligently labor and so on, he doesn't name them here. He doesn't name them as elders. But we see in Paul's practice consistently in the book of Acts, every town he goes to, he appoints elders in the new churches that are established. Multiple elders, right? Never just one. And this is, a biblical principle of Presbyterianism. We don't have any congregations with just one elder. There's always at least two. When he writes to Titus, giving him instructions as a pastor there, sort of missionary church planter on Crete, he says, appoint elders in every town. So this was Paul's command, his example. And so I say that just because some have argued that because Paul doesn't mention elders or overseers here by name, argued that maybe these are just leaders that sort of emerged in the church. But that would contradict Paul's own practice, his command, and the way he speaks of them here in this passage. So we are talking about ordained elders here. So first, three ways that the elders' role is described in the church. First, in the language of labor, verse 12, he says, we request that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. And that word labor can, in English, be just a synonym for work, something that you do. But the Greek word means something beyond that. It literally means to be tired or to be weary. And so by extension, it can refer to something that makes you tired or makes you weary. It's hard, difficult, tiring work is what's indicated. And many times in the New Testament refers to ministry labors. Green comments that the implication here is that true leaders are those who put forth great effort in their work for the benefit of the church. Elders are to be doing this hard work, this hard labor. That applies to all. It applies to me particularly to a pastor called to do this labor full time as something he puts many more hours into, to be working hard. And though it's not physically demanding, generally, if the work of the elder is not difficult work, emotionally, intellectually draining, then the call is not being done right, probably. It's not a calling to attend occasional board meetings and make some decisions and so on. It's a tiring labor at ministry in all that involves. So Paul speaks of it in terms of labor. Secondly, in the language of shepherding. And Paul doesn't use that word, but hopefully you'll see in a moment why I've summarized it that way. He goes on in verse 12, those who labor among you and have charge over you. And have charge over you. Now that word that's translated charge can have two distinct meanings in ancient Greek. The one can speak just of authority over someone. And the other one can have the nuance, it can also have the nuance of having care, having charge over someone for their care, giving aid to them, right? Giving help. Now, all the major translations lean toward the authority interpretation, having charge, that being the primary nuance here that fits with what Paul says about giving instruction and so on. And though sometimes those concepts are neatly distinct, right? Someone can have charge over something in terms of authority or for care, right? If I go on vacation and leave my dog with you in your charge, right? The nuance would primarily be your provision, right? Your care. So sometimes those are distinct, but certainly also are circumstances where we can see both nuances. And the New Testament teaching on leadership certainly has both nuances. There's an authority, but there's also a care. Christ does appoint elders with authority to lead, to exercise the keys of the kingdom, to allow people into the church, to decide who's not in the church. And yet also, how did Jesus himself teach his disciples? What did he teach would be the greatest mark of them as greatest in the kingdom or as apostles when they asked him, right? When they ask him in Luke 22 about being the greatest in the kingdom, he describes leadership in the surrounding world and how it's exercised. But he says, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? And the obvious answer, in a worldly perspective, is, well, the one who's reclining and being served. But Jesus goes on and says, I am among you as the one who serves. So that's a crucial and a primary aspect of leadership for those who exercise authority in the New Testament. Elders are those who exercise leadership and authority for the sake of the church, to bless and provide and protect. And the most frequent and most helpful illustration of that balance, that nuanced understanding of leadership in the Bible, the most frequent metaphor is that of a shepherd. Right? And we can see both nuances in a shepherd, and that's how it's presented in the Bible, as one who certainly has authority over the sheep to direct them, to lead them, and yet also for their sake. Jesus even speaks of laying down his life as a shepherd for the sake of the sheep, to provide, to protect them as well. And then another important piece of this description of having charge is he says, that, and they have charge over you in the Lord. Their charge is in the Lord. What does that mean? It means that the charge that elders have in the church, their authority derives from Christ. That's where it derives from. 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter addresses the elders in the church and calls them shepherds, he then speaks of when the chief shepherd appears. And so we commonly sometimes refer to elders in the church as under-shepherds. Right, appropriately. There is the shepherd, there's the chief shepherd, and there are under-shepherds who will give account to him. And so their authority, their leadership, is the leadership, the authority of Christ exercised through them. And that's how elders are to understand it. Their charge is entirely at the direction of, by the calling of, and for the sake of the chief shepherd. So that means that the charge that elders have over the congregation does not derive from themselves. It doesn't derive from their status or their accomplishments in the congregation. It doesn't derive from their gifts or talents at all. Their charge also, importantly, doesn't derive from the congregation. Now, we understand that biblically it's right for a congregation to elect those who serve as elders in the congregation. But their authority then does not operate in a way that is derived from the congregation. It's not a democracy in that sense. It's not a social contract like our U.S. Constitution. We, the people, this is not where the authority derives. And it's important for congregations and elders to recognize that. It's from Christ. It's a ministry of Christ. And so elders are not free, first of all, to do their own will. They're not free to serve and benefit themselves in their role as elders, to push their own agenda or to drag people along by their own vision or something like that. Elders are also not free to serve merely at the will of the majority. Right? That doesn't mean at all the elders shouldn't be sensitive and to and understand well their people and their needs and their desires and personalities and so on, but they're not to serve simply at the whim of the congregation, to be people pleasers, right? If there is some conflict between what the members of the church want and what Christ would have them do, they must do what Christ would have them do, right? They're accountable to Him, ultimately. Elders are not free to pursue peace at the expense of obedience to Christ in either direction. Thirdly, the role of the elder is described in terms of admonishment. Verse 12, again, they have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Give you instruction. And I have the word admonish here. If you have a different translation than the NAS that I'm reading from, almost certainly it says admonish. All the other ones do. And in English, instruction doesn't necessarily mean anything more than just sharing information, and that's not what Paul is saying here. The word he uses means to warn. It means to caution. And so it includes teaching, but it's a teaching that is done to warn. It's holding up the Word of God, the will of God, to areas of life or ways of thinking or practice that need adjustment, that need warning about sin and how it threatens one's faith or threatens one's relationship with God or with others. Paul uses this word to speak of part of the responsibility of fathers to children. In Ephesians chapter 6, they're to admonish their children, warn them about various things in life and their behavior. This is how Paul describes a significant part of his ministry repeatedly with this word. Acts chapter 20, he says as he's leaving the Ephesians for the final time, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." 1 Corinthians 4, "I did not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." Colossians 1, "Him we proclaim, admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And again, here also, this is part of the ministry of Christ Jesus to His church. This is part of how Jesus takes care of His people. It's in part through the elders that Jesus gives warning and protects and provides. Again, this admonishment does not speak of the desires or the whims of the elders. It's not done in an authoritarian way. Note the qualifiers in all those verses that I just read about Paul's own admonishment. It was done with tears. As beloved children, he said, or with all wisdom, or toward maturity. These are the things that guide the elders' admonishment. Admonishment is not an easy thing. It's a difficult thing. It's hard to receive admonishment. You know, especially, I think, in our age of individualism and when authority in churches is downplayed or discipline is neglected in churches. And none of us easily enjoy correction. You know, elders need admonishment as well. None of us easily enjoy it. It's also hard to do. It can be hard to do with humility and patience. It can be just generally an excruciating task. And yet elders are neglecting the ministry given to them by Christ if they're not appropriately, at times, admonishing. Well, now to Paul's instructions to all the members of the church. Toward their elders, he commands them first to recognize. Verse 12, "We request you, brethren, that you appreciate or recognize those who diligently labor among you." Now, what does Paul mean by appreciate? We might think by that word, maybe he's leaning towards a nuance of respect, but that's really the point he makes in verse 13. The word he uses is simply the Greek word for know, to know something. And the best understanding of his nuance here is to know the elders in the sense of recognizing them in their place of leadership, recognizing them as Christ's appointed shepherds with leadership and authority in the church. Elsewhere, Paul uses that word know in the sense of not just knowing a fact, but acknowledging something that needs to be acknowledged. But note on what basis the elders are to be recognized. Acknowledge or appreciate those who diligently labor among you. It's in part on the basis of their labor that is from the Lord. Right? In other words, they're not to be acknowledged on the basis of their social status or their wealth or their influence or something like that. It's on the basis that they're fulfilling a commission given by Jesus. I think also what Paul is saying is that they're to recognize that their labor is hard. Appreciate or recognize those who diligently labor among you. That they are diligently laboring, that they're doing this in the Lord. Recognize they're not just casual administrators that are telling people what to do, but that they are those who give themselves to prayer in tears and teaching, admonishing, counseling, all of which is spiritually and emotionally and intellectually challenging, for which we in this congregation need prayer and grace. Paul's second instruction to the congregation is to respect. Verse 13, and he says that you esteem them very highly. That is that the idea is holding them in high regard. Respect, the adverb there, esteem them very highly. The adverb means literally quite without measure or without measure, beyond measure. You might compare similarly to Paul talking about his hope for the Thessalonians to grow in love, to abound still more and more. That is that there's no limit, that they wouldn't think that some point they've reached the level where now they're loving enough, that they continue, that they esteem them very highly, that they not set a measure, a limit, even because of weaknesses they see in their elders or differences they have. And it's okay to have differences with your elders. And you certainly will see weaknesses. But they're to hold them in high regard. Why? Why does Paul say they're to hold them in high regard? Again, it's not because of their rank or their social status or because they demand it or because they deserve it. What does he say? But because of their work. Esteem them very highly because of their work. Because they're doing ministry on behalf of Christ. Even imperfectly, weakly. That implies and reflects a general loyalty to the church in general and to what Christ has established in the church and appointing elders and deacons as part of the way that he does his ministry to his people. There's a loyalty to Christ and his church because it is the church and the work of Christ. Now, before we move on to the last point here, I want to just touch on and acknowledge some hindrances to this kind of recognition and respect for leaders in the church. What makes this difficult? One thing is just poor leadership, right? Doing the first three points here badly or not at all. Sometimes elders are especially consistently selfish or foolish, even sinfully disqualified from their office. Sometimes elders are selected in churches because they've been a successful businessman, or so and so has been around for 40 years; he should be an elder now. Rather than on the basis of their character qualifications and spiritual calling to that office. That's not the case in our congregation. Thankfully, sometimes errors in teaching or lack of qualifications may be serious enough that someone, you need to leave a church and find one with faithfully serving elders. So that can be an issue. Sometimes respect for Christ's appointed leaders is difficult simply because all elders, all pastors are sinners and have at times mixed motivations and make mistakes and have moments of impatience and a lack of wisdom and pride and on and on. So there are disagreements, there are disappointments and weaknesses. And yet these do not necessarily remove responsibility to recognize and respect the elders. That's partly why these commands are needed. Because of those weaknesses, it's parallel to the reasons Paul repeatedly instructs elders in the things that they do, for example, to correct, but with gentleness, with all gentleness, he says. Because sometimes that gentleness will be very hard to do. The people you need to correct or to serve with all humility, he says. Another hindrance, maybe on the other side, what makes this difficult is just in all of us that the intense individualism and consumerism and egalitarianism of our age. It's the worldliness seeping into our thinking and pushing against a godly biblical respect for leaders. That's maybe reflected in, it's certainly a danger for all of us, but in terms of big examples or movements, maybe reflected in anonymous existence of many Christians in megachurch movements and without membership or accountability to leaders, or something like a house church movement that maybe can sound like a nice ideal, people gathering in homes and sharing their thoughts, but without any ordained leadership or authority structures. But that neglects Christ's command. It neglects his own appointment and the way that he does ministry in his church. It's insufficient for the way he actually cares for and provides for his people. And again, we're all liable to this, to worldly attitudes seeping into our minds. And so guard against the spirit of the age and influencing how we all view our elders. Well, if we as elders and all of us as members are to pursue peace to the glory of God, we will need in all of this, finally, love. So look again to verse 13 as we close here. Paul says that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Respect for under-shepherds is not to be reluctant. It's not to be a bare submission. It's to be an aspect of your love. It's to be done in love, just as all relationships in the church are to have love at their center. Again, chapter 3, Paul's prayer is that they would abound more and more in their love for one another. You've heard it said, you don't have to like your boss, but just respect him. And that's true in some way. We can understand the wisdom of that. But that's not true in terms of what Paul is saying about relationships in the church and between leaders to members and members to their leaders. Everything that we do, every way that we interact, every way that we serve is to be grounded in love, is to be done out of the motive of love. So whether it's teaching or admonishing or changing diapers in the nursery or stacking chairs, it all should be done, must be done from love, or it's not worthless. It's not a good work. It's to be done in love because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who's taught us what love is and the incomparable love of God in Christ, who gave himself for us on the cross. Who lives to intercede for us, to rule and defend us, and who is coming again in love to take us to himself. And so may God grant that we would pursue peace through these things as a congregation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for these instructions through your word. We pray that where you've given conviction, that you would give us grace to follow through, and both as elders and as members, to pursue peace and obedience to Christ more fully and joyfully in these things. We do pray again that we would be a congregation that's marked by peace and unity, and that everything that we do, every word that we speak, and every way that we serve, that it would be grounded in and motivated by love. And that would be a reflection of and a celebration of your love for us. We pray that in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, we've considered under-shepherds and the chief shepherd. Let's sing the chief song about the chief shepherd, Psalm 23.